Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is the 29th of September, 2006. Today's session is entitled Alive to God in Christ Jesus, Can Church Systems Die and Raise with Christ to New Life? Presented by Dale Jamgard, number 2006, DAJ 2006-04. Let's listen in.
Needed to die, and that a new church would be born in him. That his new message took a different framework. So, but he does talk to us about sin through the temptations. And in essence, as you remember, if you were in the session, some of you weren't, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, and then proceeds, if Jesus becomes anxious, to say, well, there's some ways you can prove that you are the Son of God. You can show, or you can justify. So the basic temptation is to evoke that deep fear within us, and then invite us by what we do to be self-justified. And so throw yourself or turn stones to bread. You can prove who you are by the things you do. If you just do them well enough and hard enough and try hard enough and strive hard enough and do enough, why, you can prove that you are a significant person. The second one is throw yourself off the pinnacle and get God to send his angels to take care of you. You can prove who you are and your significance by the response you can evoke from others. So if I can get you to like me, applaud me, take care of me, ta da 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 da, then I know I'm a significant being. And so we can manipulate people to try to get the response we need from them. And it's that kind of manipulation that is really out of our awareness. One thought here is that the people in our lives are people we have chosen because they are the people that we can get from what we feel we need in terms of self-justification. And when we are using people to be self-justified, then we destroy the relationship ultimately because we don't really care about them, and we can really hurt them if they stop doing what we need them to do. And so we try again through that kind of relating to be self-justified. And then the third one, which I read, the devil shows Jesus all the lands of the earth. I will give you dominion. You will know that you are somebody by your positions. I'm the president, I'm the father, I'm the mother, I'm this, I'm the that, I'm this. By your positions in the institutions of life, because through the institution you have a certain significance and a certain power. But when you, he says, I will give you that significance through your positions, and then by your possessions. If you have enough possessions, then you really know you're somebody. And Jesus talks about having to build bigger and bigger barns. And one car is not enough, I need two. And one TV is not enough, I need one in each room. And 1,000 square foot house is not enough, I need two or three or four or five. And we are very aware, I think, of the treadmill that we are on as we seem to just try to have more and more and more, and it's never enough. And we just are driven to have enough, and we don't often know why we do that, but deep down, it is the problem of self-justification. Somehow, if I have enough, I will be somebody. This is the total opposite of our Lutheran slogan from Paul. We are justified by grace through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if that is the answer, then underlying that, the deep human problem is self-justification. Now what Jesus says then is that, or Paul calls it the old self. Jesus refers to it as the self. What we do is we create a somebody that we think we need to be, and it's made up of these different components. The way we use our strengths, the way we use people, the way we use positions, and the way we use possessions. We create a somebody, and we tend then to pick people to be part of our somebody that support it, and we tend to manipulate life around us, and we become enslaved to it. We feel like everything depends on the somebody that we've created. And that's when that somebody gets threatened in any way, we begin to justify being very destructive and hurtful to other people, to things, to whatever. Now within that context, well, first I want to finish that flow. We are enslaved to this somebody, and the only way to get out of that enslavement is to let the old self die. That we cannot add to our list, those who were with me in the all day. We have this list of identities. I'm a husband, a father, a president, a pastor, whatever it be. We have this list of somebodies, and you can't add I am a child of God to that list of somebodies, because it is subverting it. We feel that we are these things, and that by these things we have a right or a significance. And when we just add it to this list, it doesn't totally transform our lives. It's just like, oh yeah, I'm a child of God. Of course, everybody's a child of God. As though that were just a little thing. So Jesus hears that he is the Son of God, and he does not go into ministry. We don't hear the good news and then go out in ministry. Jesus goes into the desert and has a death experience, fasting, going right up to the gate of death, facing the temptations, facing the nothingness, that there's nothing to hang on to, there is no other hope in anything around him. And so he wants us to have that kind of experience. We need to die to that old self, that we hang on to it. And so he says, come die with me. Experience with me what it means to lose all the things that you think you need to have to be somebody. As he goes through the loss of every kind of identity that had any significance. Finally, they poke holes and drain his very strength. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? To even the images of God, he experiences the loss of, and dies, and then rises again. And to participate in the death of Christ, to let that old self die, to come to the realization that all the things that we hang on to and think are important are really not important, is the transforming power of the gospel. And as I mentioned, that death to life principle is throughout creation. The potato rots and dies in new potatoes. The larva wraps a cocoon and dies and is born as a butterfly. The energy is sucked into nothingness and in a black hole and bursts forth in new energy. Okay. With that framework, I think then we need to raise the question, how can an institution change? Systems theory has helped us understand institutions. Systems theory says that any group develops a personality. And you probably have a sense of how families have a personality. Well, research has been done where they have taken, say, a schizophrenic child in a family and taken them out of the family and treated the child, and the child begins to function well. They put them back in the family, and the child reverts back to the illness. That there's a power in the personality of the system, that it shapes the lives within it, and that so it develops a personality like an individual develops a personality. And part of the characteristic of that personality is a system begins to say how you justify yourself. How do we become significant within this system? And very subtly then, the different positions begin to take on ways of being self-justified. Now, often again for families who are caught up in a very destructive system, they realize they have to own the destructiveness and begin to look carefully at themselves and die. So I believe institutions, now you hear the rise and fall of nations, why do they rise? They start out with a creative, loving, powerful energy, and then often they begin to rigidify, and pretty soon the nation begins to die. So it's true of institutions. Now, Jesus looked at the Jewish faith and said, there's a lot of things going on here. The authority of God has somehow been translated into the authority of the rules, and the rules are unloving and unbending, and it's with this whole legalized system that some feel very righteous and others feel very condemned, and the way they control people in the system. And so he was objecting to the whole approach of the religion at that time. Not the essence of it, but the way in which it was being used as a self-justifying. So he pokes holes at the Pharisees who are praying to be seen or giving to be seen or telling people. For instance, Sabbath was... Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Notice how he keeps turning things to say, wait a minute, some of these rules here just are very destructive. So he, in a sense, he dies to say the whole religion needs to die in the way it's being done in order to come at it in a whole new way. This question of what does it mean to die? Let's talk a little about Martin Luther. Notice what happened to the institution. It's true he reinterpreted scripture, but what he did is he said, the authority of the church as it's now understood is no longer valid. Wow, the whole church is built on a hierarchical authority. And he challenges it and says, no, the words of scripture are my authority. The big difference between laity and clergy, says, no, the laity are as much God's followers as the clergy. The whole emphasis on sexuality where the church strongly believed that Mary was a virgin, and because she was a virgin, she was more holy. Jesus was not sexual, and therefore he was more holy. And when Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" They have interpreted, I think, calling for the kind of a love relationship with Jesus, so that often nuns talk about being brides of Christ. In other words, this is other than the marriage relationship. And so if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, if you really want to serve Jesus, you need to be non-sexual. And so in the Roman church, the whole process of being celibate . There was a young monk that came into a monastery, and he watched them for a while, and they were copying documents. And he said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're copying these documents, and these are copies of the originals." And he said, "You're copying copies of the originals?" He says, yeah. "Well, you should be copying the originals." "Oh, no, it's okay. We copy the copies of the originals." "But what if someone made a mistake?" "Oh, well, that's probably not what happened." Anyway, they didn't hear him the first time, but repeatedly he kept bringing them, "We should be copying the originals." And finally, the abbot of the monastery kind of heard him, and he decided he'd go down and read some of the originals. And he's gone for several days, and they finally get worried about him. And the young monk goes down into the caverns, and there he finds the old monk banging his head against the wall, all bloody, just banging his head against the wall. What's wrong? He says, "I made a mistake. The word was celebrate, not celibate. I missed the R." So things do get passed on. But notice, just imagine how Luther rocked the church when he said, "No, it's okay for priests to marry. It's okay. You can be both sexual and holy at the same time." Whoa! And what struck me this morning as I was thinking about that, that was the beginning of the sexual revolution. Notice how powerful that was. Talk about a death of a church. He was calling the whole, what they thought was the essence of holiness and life and God, was being called into question and challenged. And so it brought about a tremendous reformation and a lot of creativity in the church and a lot of exploring. Notice also, Latin isn't God's language. Let's put it in German. Then he said, "Wait a minute. Are people really connecting with what we're doing? Are they really getting it?" "Well, I bet if we put the words to our drinking songs, then they would begin to relate to what we're doing." So it's these kinds of basic questions. We tend to start hanging on to things, and often the deep reason why we hang on to them is because they are self-justifying. And it's difficult to die, and even how to die is a question. I was working and trying to develop some young adult ministry as a corporate ministry in Portland. And as part of that, I had a chance to talk to young people, and I got this kind of word from a number, but one particularly, he was going to church regularly because his girlfriend wanted to go to church. So I said, well, how do you experience the Lutheran worship? He says, you know, I've tried, but I can't find anything I can connect to. I just don't seem to get it. And here was a guy trying to connect. He says, you know, but I go out to coffee with these old geezers and they're really neat people. So he was trying to find something to connect to. So that's my way of bringing it into the here and now. Jesus, Paul, Luther all talk about dying daily. Confession has been in the past an important part. It's a time of self-reflection. That without self-reflection, we don't become aware of the motives for doing things. So we have no way of becoming aware of that underlying self-justifying motive because it's covered over with all kinds of justifications and rationalizations. So that is an important part. How do we then, as a church, become aware? One of the things that occurred to me was that for an individual, often it's their strengths that become their idolatries. We find that we can do something well, and then we begin to do it and feel good about it, and then we begin to say, I'm really significant or somebody because I can do this or that better than others and faster or stronger, whatever. I get more applause or I get people to do this for me. And so this is often, it's in our strengths. And so then I raise the question, what are some of the strengths of the Lutheran Church? And that may possibly be getting in the way of our continuing to be a dynamic, creative, loving, growing presence of Christ. And so what I think of is we have a great theology and we have a strong musical liturgical heritage. Now, how could they become the problem? It is not that you have to say the theology is wrong. In the same way I shared with you that one of my idolatries was if I was responsible enough for everyone, then I would be somebody. And I was wondering, well, what's the opposite of that? Does it mean I should be irresponsible? No. I discovered a different way of relating to being, I could be responsive to people. And so my concern is that when we emphasize theology, one is, who knows theology? It's the clergy who know theology. So it supports the clergy. And they have a significance because they know more theology often than lay people and feel like they've got a one-up. And maybe as we compare ourselves to others, I've heard us use the theology to be very critical of other churches or other theologies. And there's one thing to say, consider these two points. It's another thing to kind of say, look what they believe. And I've heard some of that in our pastoral conferences, and it's very subtle. The other thing is if our theology is so important that we're hanging on to it, then subtly we say that if you really want to grow as a Christian, you need to grow in understanding more theology. And so we tend to study in terms of learning theology, and we emphasize education, and that's what's really important, if you just learn more and know more. And oftentimes, sermons are very much related to learning more. My daughter was searching as a young adult, and she visited a number of different churches, Then she came back, you know, Dad, Lutherans tend not to talk about what to do in life. They talk about the Bible, but they don't seem to help me understand how to relate it to my everyday life. And she said, other churches really have helped me look at life. Well, we Lutherans are really skittish because we say we are saved by grace, not by works. And we are very anxious about saying anything about what you do, lest you grab onto it and say, well, I found a work I can justify myself with. So Lutherans are very careful about mentioning works. And anyway, I wasn't as aware of it as she became as she experienced different churches. Then our liturgy. I hear repeatedly how rich our liturgy is, how meaningful, and so forth. And then when someone doesn't get it, we say, well, then you need to take a class so you understand it. And when you understand it, then it will become meaningful to you. That it doesn't seem to speak in and of itself. And so again, we emphasize this approach that is on understanding with the head. And yet we hang on to the liturgy as though it is the essence of being Lutheran. And we sometimes make fun of those who have more emotional expressions and so forth, as though we are above that. Please forgive me for my characterizations. Let me pull just one more, and then I want to open it up. Where is the church present? This is how we use slogans. The church is present where the word is preached and the sacrament is rightly administered. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. Let's take a look at that. The word is preached rather than shared. Who does the preaching? The preacher. Do lay people feel they can really share their faith? A lot of them are pretty inhibited in our Lutheran. It's interesting how we subtly inhibit people with the idea of sharing their faith. The sacraments are rightly administered. Who can rightly administer the sacraments? Essentially, the clergy. So it reinforces a whole clergy orientation. Now, Martin Luther emphasized tremendously the fellowship of the saints. Teaching your family, being with your family, sharing with each other, that we need to put it in German, the vernacular, so they can understand it, so they can share and talk. So we tend to leave that one out, that the church is present where the word is shared, the sacraments are experienced, and the fellowship of the saints are places where we confess to one another, we pray with one another, we encourage one another, we support one another, and there is a kind of fellowship that communicates God's grace in a way that no other fellowship on earth does. And if we have that kind of fellowship, we wouldn't be able to keep people out of church. That's what we need to be about. But that's often not what people experience as they come into the church. We say we welcome them, but often they feel very uncomfortable. Okay, now, and then how could we die as a church? Let's open it up. What do you think? How do you see our church maybe caught? And what would you see as ways we could die to new life? Let me open it up. Are you? You like easy questions, huh?
Would you say the church is suffering? Are we in the midst of a suffering? In order to die, we suffer, and then we die?
Okay. It's true that many people experience this transformation of life when they have a near-death experience. So sometimes when churches, yeah, I mean, all the people have almost walked out the door, and finally a few of them say, hey, maybe we ought to change. That can happen.
Do you think the Word Alone group is helping us to die and regenerate?
I think they have some very profound concerns. I'm concerned if they come in and say, we've got the answers, you don't. That then just creates conflict, and we each kind of react to each other defensively. So I'm concerned about that. And I'm not directly involved in the Word Alone process or people involved in it. I just read about it, so I don't want to say too much directly about the effect of it. But that would be my concern.
Well, our church had to, I didn't realize there was such a big problem. And we had, I'll call it a conflict manager, come in. And we're at a big, big Lutheran church. And to sit and listen to that conflict manager summarize all his conversations that he had with people, there are an awful lot of tears, an awful lot of things thrown around. And from all of this, I think our church has become a kinder, gentler congregation. I hope so. I really hope so. But a lot of things were hurled at each other behind people's backs, and I didn't realize the enormity that was going on. And so I think I just sat there stunned when he summarized everything, and it was out for publication. You could pick this thing up, because he said, we can't have all these secrets. It wasn't so much secrets, but he said, it's going to be right there so no one can change, you know, so it doesn't go through this gossip thing. And I hope it's become a kinder, gentler Trinity Lutheran Church. I hope so. And that was probably a year and a half ago.
Mm-hmm. And hopefully churches can see in conflict the opportunity to really do some self-examination and discovering the real possibility for wholeness, rather than using the conflict to split and just, confronting each other in such a way that it's just a building of negative energy.
Right, because he said he had been through some, he's also a pastor, and he said there are some situations that he's worked with in churches that he makes sure the police know ahead of time that this is happening that night.
Yeah.
And they are ready to go. Mm-hmm. In case anything too big builds up in that situation. So I hope it's helped, you know, our church.
Yes, Jenny.
I haven't been in the other sessions, but from what I've heard you say and what I've heard you talked about from the other sessions, it sounds like some of this dying and rising is giving up everything, giving up dying to even those things that are important and good, so that you can rise again and trusting that God will do that resurrection piece. And so I think sometimes a good question for the congregation as a corporate body and then also to the individuals is, what are you willing to give up so that you can rise again and so that someone else can rise again by hearing the gospel? Are you willing to give up your favorite hymn, I mean, to choose a very small but significant thing for a lot of people, so that someone else can rise again? And what am I going to give up so that you can rise? Am I willing to put aside what it means to be a clergy person so that you can discover your own gifts for ministry? And to even give up those things that are good and good and holy and gifts of the church, like our worship and our theology, I don't know if I'm making sense, but to be able to put those things aside and trust the Holy Spirit enough to be able to take what really is life-giving and make that rise again. But I think that would be a hard thing for individuals in a church to do. It wouldn't take one sermon.
No. Tain't easy.
No.
That's why Jesus needed to die.
Yeah.
What is the saying, to lose it in order to find it? That always kind of puzzled me. You need to lose something in order to find it. You need to die to it in order to find it.
Okay.
I find it just a question that always lingers in my mind.
Right. And for me, it is when we are hanging on to all these things, the somebody we've created that makes us significant, when we hang on to those and think somehow our significance depends on them, life depends on them, then it deadens us. We deaden our own capabilities. We don't see, we can't hear, we strain our body, we create all kinds of problems, we manipulate relationships. So we lose life if we hang on to it. But if we let go of them, if we let that old self die with Christ, if it feels like we're losing everything, and those who went through the all day may have gotten some feel of that. I had them list 12 different identities, answers to the question, who am I? And then I guided them as they experienced letting go of each one of those. Who am I if I'm not this? If I'm not this, if I don't have this, and just to experience that letting go process, and then being able to hear with kind, totally fresh ears, in the darkness and despair of being nobody, hear Jesus call your name. As Jesus called Mary's name before the empty tomb, Mary. And that's the still, small voice. That's the one that comes through and says, wow, now I know who I am by the grace of God. So that's for me. And Jesus has come die with me, experience my losing all my identities, all my claims to significance. I'm going to take you towards what you fear the most. So die with me in order that in that moment then of hopelessness and darkness and despair, you can hear God's voice call you forth.
Isn't it all got to do with fear that we're going to lose everything? If we give ourselves to Jesus, he tells us not to fear. We don't need to fear about giving things up. If we've given our life to him, he'll take care of it. We need not fear. He tells us that many times in Scripture. Do not fear. I am with you. I will take care of you. I have my arms around you. And that's what I try to do, is don't worry. Don't worry. He's there. He's going to take care of us no matter what happens. If we're ready to die or whatever, he's there. I almost died one time myself. People, when I was dying, asked me, are you afraid to die? And my husband was right there, and I said, I am not. I'm not just telling a story. I am not afraid to die. And I hope we can all say that. I'm not bragging about it, but I was dying. And I said that to him and the people around me. I'm not afraid to die. I didn't worry about anything. He's got all my cares already. Why would I look forward to going up here?
Okay. It's that deep fear that we're often not even aware of. And I use the word, German word, angst, because my seminary professor, Edmund Schmidt, says we don't have a word for fear in the United States or English that fits this deep fear. I mean, anxiety, this isn't a little anxiety. This is that deep wobbling within the deepest core of your being. That the word ox kind of refers to.
We have a staff retreat coming up for our church at Bethel. And question that I think, unless they decided to go a different direction while I was gone this week. And I'm wondering if these are now, in listening, if these are the most helpful questions to be asking. The questions we were going to kind of mull on was, what does it mean to be a Lutheran, and why does it matter? Is there, and obviously there's many, many ways you could ask questions, but you're going, no?
Wow, it's, to me that's just so foreign. I grew up Lutheran, but I'm no longer Lutheran, and to me, that has no significance in my life, whether I'm Lutheran or Catholic or
Baptist.
Christian Missionary Alliance. That has no significance in my life. Mm-hmm. It's a rich history. It's a rich background. Mm-hmm. It's who a lot of people are. But to me, what does it mean to be a Christian would be more important. Yeah. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You can, and if you want to reach the Muslims, the Buddhists, you can't talk about being a Lutheran or a Catholic. You need to be a follower. They won't even listen to you. I mean, if we're to reach out, they won't even listen to you saying, I'm a Christian even. I follow Christ. They will start listening. Who do you follow? I follow Christ. And so what to me it would be more important to talk about, what does it mean to follow Christ in your everyday life? What does it mean for our church to follow Christ?
Mm-hmm.
How can we reach out to our community? That's what our church is focusing on right now. We have a small town in Waconia, but it's growing. It's doubling in size. How can we not get them to join our Christian Missionary Alliance Church, but they're based on missions.
Mm-hmm.
How can we get them to join us, but how can we reach out to them to get them to follow Christ?
Mm-hmm.
To turn their life around, die to self, follow Christ.
Yeah, I think because the questions very, you know, what does it mean to be a Lutheran, are again that almost that self justification. Why is it that we're Lutheran, and what does that mean, you know, matter? And that's why.
Well, I was at a large church and we had an architect come. We were going to build a building. And he said, what do you need for a building? Well, we started talking about, well, let's see, we're going to need so many more Sunday school rooms. He said, have you asked the question whether you need a Sunday school? Huh? So when you start with one question, you kind of have stacked the deck. I think a different kind of question would be, how do we come alive as Christians in our lives? And in what way does the Lutheran Church assist that and inhibit that? We need to ask both that kind of confrontive question. Let's call it all into question. There's some good things about the Lutheran Church. There's some other things that are getting in the way. For instance, as we look at the ministry of Jesus, there was certainly the teaching role, but so much of Jesus' ministry was dialogical. He would talk to people, he would find out what their issues were, he would relate the gospel to them in a very personal way. You can't do that from the pulpit. It's got to be dialogical. And so if we think we can do it all in a Sunday morning service, we have missed the whole dimension of Jesus' ministry. And so how do we get people talking to each other, caring about each other, relating to each other, reflecting together, and encouraging one another? All of that. And this was a very important issue, so we're going to have a program at our pastor's conference, and we invited Fritz Norstedt to come and give 3 lectures on the importance of dialogue. See how subtle it is? See how subtle? That's, we've got to become aware of these things that are getting in the way. And we see other churches small that are formed around small groups. I had gotten this idea way back when, and I was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I paid for my own trip to fly to Kansas City and go visit a Baptist church in the middle of the city because it was a dynamic, flourishing community. And I said, how do they do it? And I came in there and they said, well, to be a member of this church, we ask that you be a member of a small group. And the small groups meet weekly, and most of what the church is about goes on in those small groups. Mm-hmm. And then we meet to celebrate in the worship service what has been going on all week. Mm-hmm. Not that the service is it, but that it's the culmination. And man, it was a vital church. So somehow, and the churches that have really grown and dynamic are often oriented around small group ministries where they promote and facilitate that ongoing dialogue.
But I think Jen got at maybe the core of the issue in terms of how much do you give away or how much do you die?
Okay.
And do you lose the core?
Okay.
You know, that holds us together. So I don't know if it's an either or. And I know this is going to sound wishy-washy for some people, but I think in many cases it's a both and. Example being, you know, I can only wonder what it would be like at Bethel Lutheran Church in Northfield, Minnesota, to eliminate that word Lutheran, just Bethel Church, Northfield. Because I think there is some comfort for people that are experiencing a new worship, you know, that are looking for a worship experience, to have some things they're familiar with. Now I'm going to go back in time, 30 years. I was looking at a church, went in, and there was worship. And at the end of the service, and what triggered this, by the way, was the little snake dance that we did the other night up in the... at the end of the Vesper service. And in this church, and it'll go unnamed, it's in Minneapolis. It was a growing church. And it was in the early 70s, all of a sudden a guy jumped up on the stage, pulled a rabbit out of the hat, and all of a sudden we had Age of Aquarius, and all of a sudden we're snake dancing, most people, I wasn't, snake dancing through the aisles. And that was kind of, I guess, the benediction. So, you know, there is some comfort in, I think, in being able to name some things and having some common rituals. But if the rituals do get in the way, then I think we do need to examine and ask those questions about, you know, the assumptions that are playing into it. But again, it's going down to what are those core things, those beliefs that we may not be willing to give up. And it's kind of the stuff that we go to the wall for. And it's, I think, maybe the stuff that some other martyrs have gone to the wall for and have died, you know, literally.
To me, that goes back to, which confused me, I guess, too, is maybe I never thought of it before. Jesus didn't say, okay, these are my core values. I'm going to keep these. But why did he, Mr. Perfect, God himself, have to die to do the new thing? He didn't say to the devil or to whoever, okay, but I'm going to keep this, and I'm going to keep this. Even Jesus had to die to everything. Is that what you were saying before?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if even Jesus, God himself, had to die to everything, then our church even would have to relook at everything. Or die to everything and give everything to God, actually,
okay.
What you're doing. Give
okay.
everything to God
okay.
and say, here we are. It's all yours.
But now, what you're saying
what
is
you
die to everything but God. That's what you just said, I think.
Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to clarify what everything meant. And that's the point of my point.
Said, but even God, the image of God, you said, left him in order for him to, why have you forsaken me?
Well, even to some images we have of God, because you've probably read the book Your God is Too Small or heard of it anyway, that we have a way of getting God in our own image and making God fit. So those images of God need to die. And we may say, whoa, if I don't have a God who I know is taking care of me every moment of the day, as I hang on to him, you know, well, yes, God takes care of me, but it's much bigger than that. And I need to let go of that. So that's all that means to me, is that even images of God. Also, just to say, Jesus challenged a lot of the practices, the way of being church, of the Jewish church, hung on to the Jewish tradition. Martin Luther challenged a lot of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, but hung on to a lot of the basic Catholic understanding of the gospel. And so it's not like you throw it all out, but you are willing to question, how do I relate to it? How am I using it? Because if I use this theology as a self-justifying thing, then it will be destructive. If I can use it as a window to know God, then it has all the potential of freshness. So it's, yeah, a lot of discernment here. We're not going to throw out everything. And the issue is always, man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath for man, that what we are doing, is it loving? Is it welcome people into fellowship with Christ? If what we are doing is not helping people change their lives, then we need to question what we're doing. If people are getting too comfortable and saying, like the man at Enron, Lay, says, I didn't do anything wrong. I went to my church and they agreed with me that I wasn't doing, you know. What's a church doing?
Pastor, the only thing I can think of is we're talking about things. God only asked us to die to sin. And we all sin many times every day. And that's what he's asking. He doesn't ask us to give up our homes or whatever. He just asked us to die to sin.
Okay. Jenny.
What I was going to say before is, well, first I'm going to say that Jesus does tell us to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow him. But I think part of the dying and rising again is trusting the Holy Spirit to resurrect, like Bruce is saying, those core things, that the Holy Spirit's going to resurrect what is worth living again. And a brief story of a congregation that died and rose again. I don't recommend a natural disaster for everyone, but if you happen to have one, it actually has some really great benefits. In that my congregation 10 years ago was a mess. They were on the verge of falling apart. There were factions and there were fighting. We were known as the Country Club Church because it was the church that people joined in order to be seen and do well in their business. There was clergy misconduct that had happened. I mean, we were a disaster. And then we had a disaster. 1997 came around and the dikes broke in Grand Forks. And the church had 3 inches of water in it. And it was sort of a rebaptism experience because all of a sudden, when you have nothing, I mean, there was no, now everything that's 3 feet and lower in the church is brand new. We had nothing. People were trying to muck out their homes. They were helping each other muck out their homes and then coming to the church in the evening. And then you really thought about, well, what's important? What's important? And you got together on Sunday morning and you stood on the plywood and you wore your boots just because you might step in the muck, even while you were there. And it was giving thanks to God that no one died. And it was giving thanks to God for the rainbow that came over the whole town after the fire got put out. And it was, once they were able to come together and rebuild not just the building, but also the community, it was a death and rebirth. The things that were important, the things that were worth living, stayed. And the things that weren't got swept away with the refrigerators. Now it's been 9 years. We're not praying for another flood, but I think that, probably we're going to start to get comfortable. And in another 5 years or so, we have joked on staff about declaring a Jubilee year and just saying, we're going to have a year where the only thing we do is worship on Sunday morning. And I think it's because we were all tired, but we're all we're going to do is worship on Sunday morning and then basically give up everything and then come back and see what the Holy Spirit resurrects. I mean, we probably won't ever do that. We can't get away with that. but instead of praying for another natural disaster, but I think it's just that trust in the Holy Spirit that's part of it.
Be interesting to try the opposite.
Yeah.
Do everything else, but skip the Sunday morning
worship. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think we wanted to get rid of the committee meetings and deciding what carpet to put in and that kind of stuff.
Some churches have used, for instance, they recognize that their familiar, comfortable worship or approach, very serious and so forth, doesn't really speak to people who are just trying to check out the church. So they talk in terms of having a seeker service on Sunday morning, something that really speaks to people in a general way. And then when they want to really get serious and worship and have communion and so forth, they meet on Wednesday for worship and study and really much deeper reflection. So that, you know, are we willing to spend another hour? Or do we need to pack it all in that 1 hour? And for a lot of Lutherans, I think we think somehow, well, and the service begins to feel so packed. And so I've noticed some pastors are beginning to say, well, it's so busy, you know, that confession, that really isn't that important. So we'll skip that. And well, we've got to have communion every Sunday, so there's not time to do these other things. And I'm concerned about that. Is there a great value in communion? Well, in the church I grew up, we had it monthly. But before communion, you were asked to meet with the pastor or enter a confessional experience, or at least spend time preparing for communion, because it is such a big deal. Well, and when we begin to offer it every Sunday and we want to get it over in about 12 minutes, is it a big deal for folks? There's a real danger of it becoming so routine. Well, okay, I'll go up and kneel. I've been blessed, I'm okay, it's all done. Now, there's a tremendous importance to communion, and so, yes, offering it is important, but what happens? And, you know, we need to look at the different sides. Someone right over here that I can't see. You had
I was just thinking of the amount of transfiguration experience. I think sometimes we need to go through that. How eager the disciples were to build a house, to settle here, it was so nice. And how eventually even Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets were all gone, and they saw Jesus only. And I think so often just to be unencumbered and go back to that view of just Jesus only. And I think of the great commandments, you know, what more do we need? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, it should be so simple, but it's so encumbered with so much.
That our justifying selves wants to have something we can show and hang on to and point to and so forth. Mm-hmm. That and it's so tempting to say that's where the church is, rather than in the hearts of people. Well, this is a recommended question. We do need to, however, recognize that the institution can be a self-justifying, sinful personality also. And we need to ask, how is what we are doing serving people in terms of helping them discover the richness of life in Christ? How does it help them change their lives? Again, we have a slogan that just occurred to me, that a profound insight, man is both sinner and saint at the same time. Wonderful insight. But I guess I'm not going to have to change. I'm both sinner and saint, so I guess I'm okay the way I am. And see how suddenly it can be turned to let go of the whole idea, you know. And often we pastors kind of laugh. We're pretty weak on, quote, sanctification, theologically and in expressing about spiritual growth. Something interesting is happening. There's a lot of people interested in spiritual growth, but a lot of it's going on outside the church, and even people within the church want to offer classes on spiritual growth, and they find people outside the church interested, but not from their own congregation. We need to say, what's that about? How come? So, yes, there is much that we don't want to let go of, but some of the stuff we're hanging on to for the wrong reasons. And so blessings in that difficult discernment. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have called our name and called us into being. You have given us in Christ a way to die, to come to new life. You have promised a spirit that will enter us and fill us, a light that fills us with vitality and life. You have empowered us to do far more than we can imagine. Help us not to sit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you. That was one of the best.
Just keep going.
Wow.